All right. To remind us where we are, those of you who are new here, we are in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 20, beginning today the first series of collections of what the scholars have called war texts in the book of Deuteronomy, where Moses, in his pastoral preaching, seeks to instill in his people a godly disposition toward the conduct of war. Our agenda today is to look at the first text. We read all of chapter 20 2 weeks ago, but our agenda today is to look at the first one, encouragement for the troops. If we get to the second, that'll be gravy, but encouragement for the troops. You have an outline in those of you who are on our mailing list. You get the outlines from Dawn, and if you run them off, you can bring them with you. But we'll work our way through this. It's an interesting text, but to remind us what we're talking about, let's hear the word of God again. From Deuteronomy 20, I'll read verses 1 to 9. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, don't be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. And he shall say to them, "Hear, O Israel, you are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Do not be faint-hearted. Do not be afraid. Do not panic. Do not tremble before them. For the Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to save you." Then the officers shall also speak to the people, saying, "Who is the man that has built a new house, has not dedicated it, or actually moved in? Let him depart and return to his house, otherwise he might die in the battle, and another person would move in. Who is the man that has planted a vineyard and has not begun to use its fruit? Let him leave and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in battle and another man would begin to use its fruit. And who is the man that is engaged to a woman and has not married her? Let him leave and return to his house. Otherwise he might die in the battle and another man would marry her." Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say, "Who is the man that is afraid and faint-hearted? Let him leave and return to his house, that he might not demoralize his brothers." When the officers have finished speaking to the people, they shall appoint commanders of armies at the head of the people. Does it sound like law to you? It's not really the way we write laws. It's an interesting text here. Notice the structure of our passage. Again, it's very deliberately structured. It's clear organization. You have a preamble, verse 1. Then we have the priestly challenge, verses 2 to 4. Then the officer's addresses, actually two addresses, verses 5 to 7, one speech, and verse 8 is a second speech. And then you have the final counsel in verse 9. Very clearly organized. It looks like Moses wrote out his sermon outline in advance on this morning. It's not always the case, but here it's very clear. So in the preamble, when you go out to battle against the enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them, for the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt, is with you. There's the preamble. Notice the context. It's in the context of the troop call-up. When you go out to battle. Apparently, we are involved here in a routine offensive campaign. When we get to chapter 6, verse 16, it will be a different matter. That is not a routine campaign. That is an exceptional campaign. But for the moment, we're dealing with a routine offensive campaign, as we'll see in a moment. This is not against the Canaanites. It's against other people. So this is policy for fighting those. And of course, The immediate context leads us to expect a campaign against the Canaanites, but that will be dealt with in verse 18. Now, when you go out to battle, it's interesting that in the scriptures, when you read the narratives, you will discover several places where it talks about in the spring when kings go out to war. In the beginning of David's campaign against the Ammonites on the other side of the river, they're not Canaanites, they're cousins of the Israelites, actually. Here we have 2 Samuel 11, 1. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. And as you know, this is the beginning of the problems for David. He remained in Jerusalem. He sent his general. So that's the context, in the context of the troop column. When you go out, notice, secondly, the nature of the troops. This is apparently a citizen's army. When you go out to war, notice it doesn't say when the king goes out to war, or even when the army goes out to war. It's addressed to every man here, and we can say every man because in that context, you would not have it women involved in the battle. In any case, the second person singular here suggests that we're dealing with the individuals in the congregation. When you guys go out, this is a citizen's army, not a professional. Later on, when David becomes king, even before he becomes king, through his contacts with the Philistines, he learns how to conduct battle, and he learns to use professional troops. And when David becomes king, at the core of his army are actually professionals, many of whom are not even Israelites. They are hired from outside. But here we're assuming a citizen's army. But look at the problem. The problem here is, and apparently, obviously, we should say not just apparently, obviously, superior army. Notice, horses, chariots, and more numerous people than you. And in this instance, the word for people here is presumably a reference to the army that they're facing. It's not the population of the country we're talking about. But when your army encounters another army here, military sense to the term. People, this is the problem, obviously superior. The Israelites don't have horses, the Israelites don't have chariots, and the Israelites are a numerable host. Not innumerable, but numerable. And so they are obviously here going to be afraid when they see armies much bigger than that. You have illustrations of this in the book of Judges, for instance. The Midianites and Amalekites, who incidentally are not Canaanites, come against the Israelites, and they are like, I forgot what the metaphor or simile is, an innumerable host. And the Israelites naturally are worried. What shall we do? This is the problem. The natural response to this is fear. Do not fear. This becomes a very scary moment. And then he gives the antidote to fear. Two things, he says. First of all, the memory of the Lord's past action. Upon what grounds do we go forward? And of course, you remember, he's now arguing from the greater to the lesser common Jewish method of argument. Do not fear, for the Lord who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Obviously, if God can take care of Pharaoh, he can take care of anybody. And that is the importance of keeping this memory alive. The Lord, one statement is an abbreviation of what we have in chapter 7, verses 18 to 21. This is all, however, in the context of the battle against the Canaanites. So there is that difference. with your own eyes the great trials and miraculous signs and wonders and mighty hand and outstretched arm with which the Lord your God brought you out. The Lord your God will do the same to all the peoples you now fear. Moreover, the Lord your God will send a hornet among them until you the survivors and hide from your perish. Don't be terrified of them, for the Lord your God, who is among you, is a great and awesome God. We have a tendency to think that in contrast to the New Testament, where two or three are gathered, there am I. In the Old Testament, the Lord was stuck in the box. That is the tabernacle, or later the temple. I've got news for you. There is nothing new on this count in the New Testament. Wherever God's people were, there God was. Fear not, for I am with you, is a repeated refrain in all of Scripture. This is a reminder that God is with us. The second way in which he encourages, the second antidote to fear, is a pastoral speech. But before we get into this, because this is a little more complicated and interesting. Any questions? There was a hand here somewhere. I saw one. I'll go to my side view. Mentioned the iron here. The question is, if the Israelites didn't have iron, what did the Philistines, the Israelites, fight? And the answer to that one is found in the archaeological record, actually, where they have discovered from this period both bronze and stone arrowheads. So it would be primarily with bronze and stone arrows, or wooden arrows, but attached bronze and stone, and also with bronze and stone swords and spears. So they did not have iron. This is the Iron Age. If you remember in chapter 2, there's a passing reference to King Og's bed of iron. If you want to check it out, go to Rabbah. It's in the museum. That's what Moses says. an interesting little anecdote. That iron bed does not mean the whole bed was made of iron, but it was probably a wooden bed decorated, inlaid with iron, because iron at this point is still a precious metal. Chariots of iron would be largely made of wood and bronze with iron decoration. It's too precious a metal at this time, in a later time. Well, just about this time, by the time we're in the period of the Judges, we're here at the Bronze Age, in the period of the Judges, we're into Iron One, the early Iron Age, where iron is taking over as the metal of choice because of its hardness. And so you have iron-tipped plow blades and whatever else by that. So, but in the book of Joshua and in the book of Judges, you will find a couple of references to the Israelites were not able, but this is Judges 1, they were not able to defeat the Canaanites in the lowland because they had iron. Which is not about the iron, it's about the magnificence of this, both in terms of their decoration and quality chariots. Probably you would reserve the iron chariots only for your leading the king and the generals and whatever else. Not everyone would have an iron chariot. The question is, Is this an issue of the Israelites not having access to iron? Well, actually, very few would have access. But when you get to the time of King Saul, there is a statement in the book of Samuel that the Philistines,
there are some people from the Philistines.
The Philistines had a monopoly on the iron industry, and if the Israelites wanted any quality weapons, they had to go and buy them from the enemy. So that was a problem. But we're at the transition between the two. All right. Yes, sir. The question is, did David learn iron technology when he was with the Philistines? He probably did. There is no record of it, and all we can do is speculate about this. He probably did. He will certainly have learned the value of it. And he probably got into his core of troops, his entourage, men who knew how to work the business. So he was very, very clever, and he made the most of his opportunities. All right, let's go then to the second way in which Moses tries to encourage the people. And now you notice what he says. When you are approaching the battle, the priest shall come near and speak to the people. Why the priest? Well, invoke God. Why else? What's the priest's role? He's the chaplain. He's the pastor. That's his job. Notice, Moses just assumes this. We have no place in Scripture where this is cast as one of the priest's duties. It's just assumed here. Nobody here, Moses doesn't say, oh, well, you may ask, why don't the generals get to do this? Well, actually, you will talk about that. But the interesting thing is the speech of encouragement comes from the priest. The other speeches that we'll hear are not speeches of encouragement. They're different. They're taking care of the troops. This one is taking care of the army's spiritual well-being. The priest is the pastor to the people. So in the context of calling up the troops, notice the pastors. Well, the interesting thing is Moses here dictates the speech for the pastor. Now, I'm not sure this was intended to be literally followed exactly this way, but it sets the tone. It establishes the pattern. It may be what Jesus was doing when he taught the disciples how to pray the Lord's Prayer. I'm sure he wasn't saying, this is the only way to pray. But he's giving them a paradigm. And notice here, Moses gives the priests the paradigm for the speech they are to give the people. Well, what does this speech say? He shall say to them, hear, O Israel. Well, that's how you begin an address. Listen, folks. This is the pastor talking. You are approaching the battle against your enemies today. Well, thanks for telling us. But of course, in this speech, you have, first of all, the call to attention, then the declaration of the crisis. Well, it's not yet a crisis, but it's a potential crisis. And the issue he's dealing with is their fear. And so he's saying that you have reason to be afraid on natural grounds. You are going today to go to fight against your enemies. But notice, I'm sure you noticed this as I was reading, because although most of our translations have only one subject, for instance, mine is, do not be afraid or panic or tremble before them. If you read the Hebrew, each of those imperative verbs has the subject in it. So, you do not be afraid, you do not panic, you do not tremble, or yeah, do starts out, do not be faint-hearted, do not be afraid, do not panic or tremble before them. That's the first bit of encouragement. This is in response to the earlier comment. When you see them more numerous than you, don't be afraid. Don't panic. Don't tremble before them. It's interesting, he uses four expressions here. Moses has a habit, as we've said this many times, of using threes. He will in the next speech. There are three parts to that speech. But here, for some reason, he has four, maybe to remind us that there is no direction from which the enemy can come, which should really worry you. And so you've got four imperatives. Don't fear, don't be faint-hearted, don't be afraid, don't panic, or don't tremble. Each of these expressions is special here. Don't be faint-hearted. Literally, don't have a soft heart. Well, you can take that out of context and use it in all kinds of circumstances and get the wrong interpretation. And of course, now you have to remember that the word for heart is the word for disposition, mind, attitude, your will, as well as your thinker. Don't turn to mush on the inside. And of course, you understand there are a couple of people in Scripture who are actually commended for having a soft heart. Anybody know anybody? Is David ever said to have had a heart that's soft? I know he's had a heart that's pure and a couple of others, but I'm not sure this one is. Let's turn to 2 Kings 22:19. One of my favorite characters in Scripture, 2 Kings 22:19. I think this is it. I'm in 1 Kings, that's why it's not working. 22:19. This is after they discover the book of the Torah, Deuteronomy, in the temple, and they bring it to Josiah, and Huldah, the prophet, reads it to Josiah and has a speech of condemnation for the people of Judah. But then notice verse 18. The judgment is because they have forsaken me and burned incense to the gods. Verse 18, but to the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus you shall say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words you've heard, because your heart was tender, soft, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against this. Well, that's obviously a different meaning to the, it's the same words, but different context. So in the first instance, it means don't be mush on the inside, but be firm in your heart, in your mind, in your resolve. Second, do not fear, el kira. Actually, you have this expression dozens of times in Scripture in the face of crises of whatever sort. Jeremiah, the Lord tells him at the time of his call, when you are preaching to the people, they're going to reject your word, but do not fear. I am with you. Elsewhere you have also added, then, be not afraid, for I am your God. This is the most common expression for encouragement. Chafetz suggests a panicked mental state. Do not panic. That leads to flight, as in the idiom nous bechofta, to flee in haste. This is the kind of attitude that we have when we want simply to give up. And then finally, do not panic. This has been encountered earlier in chapter 1, 20, verse 29, also with do not fear, do not tremble, sometimes translated that way. Well, four ways of telling the Israelites. He doesn't give the reason yet. He just says, it's a problem. Don't worry. And then we have the reason, the grounds for encouragement. And it is much like, well, it's really a repetition of what Moses has said already at the end of verse 1. For, do not fear, panic, tremble, be faint-hearted, because, it's a key clause in Hebrew, the word key. It is the Hebrew word key. Because the Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight for you against your enemies to save you. This is what it means to be in covenant relationship with God. God is your patron. The role of a suzerain is to take care of his vassals. We tend to think of these kinds of over-under relationships as merely in terms of power. The role of a suzerain is to keep the vassal in line and to work him hard. Well, in this case, no. The role, he is the patron of these people. Lord your God is the one who goes before you to fight. And again, now we have an abbreviation of something we found earlier. Chapter 7, verses 22 to 24. We read the early preceding verses. The Lord your God will drive those nations out ahead of you little by little. You will not clear them away all at once. Otherwise, the wild animals would multiply too quickly. But the Lord your God will hand them over to you. He will throw them into complete confusion until they're destroyed. He will put their kings in your power, and you will erase their names from the face of earth. No one will be able to stand against you, and you will destroy them all. This is in a different context. This is in the context of the fight against the Canaanites. But the principle stands. The Lord, who will be with them in their fight with the Canaanites, will also be with them here. So much for the pastor's words. And of course, the key is Emmanuel. Emmanuel, God with us, not against us. And of course, all of that grace that comes with this brilliant gospel of divine presence. All of that grace, experience of the grace, is conditioned on fidelity. This is a living relationship in which the people accept the privilege of being the Lord's people on the one hand, and then they also accept the responsibility of representing Him to the world on the other through their fidelity and their righteous. Any questions on the pastor's address? Again, it's a way of structuring a sermon, isn't it? You summarize the problem, you encourage the people not to fear, and then you give them reason. And the reason is not for you have superior weapons. You have superior technology. No, you have the Lord. And of course, there are enough illustrations of the Lord winning the battle for Israel despite all kinds of overwhelming odds. Yes. Yeah. I'm not sure I can catch, I don't know Islam well enough to know the fatalism side of the question. But let me simply talk a little bit more about the intention of this relationship. The intention of this relationship, well, there are two goals. The immediate goal is for God to be for His people. For His people. As I mentioned before, not just as a matter of overlording it you, and you are obligated to servile fidelity, and that simply God has His way no matter what. But you have an opportunity to get with the program of God and participate in the second and bigger agenda, namely the reach of God's grace to the whole world. Ultimately, that is the goal. I don't know if that addresses it, but the point of the relationship is always positive, always gracious, and always humane. Yes, sir. The question is, isn't that because it's rooted in the act of redemption? No, I would say it's rooted in the heart of God, and that its paradigmatic expression is the act of redemption. So that's why he keeps going back to the act of redemption. The Lord brought you out of Egypt. The same thing that drove that will drive this. So it's an important connection to make. Redemption is an act of the grace of God, and so is every victory thereafter. All right, let's move on then to the officials' addresses, verses 3-8. I have plural here because you notice the beginning of verse 5. Then the officers shall also speak to the people, saying, verse 5, now look at verse 8. Then the officers shall speak further to the people and say. So you've got two introductions to two speeches, and that's why I have my plural here. Who these officers are, we're not quite sure. They're called shoterim here. Other texts suggest that these officers would have been Levitical priests. The function of these officers, as we will see here, on the one hand, is to instruct the people in proper taking care of the troops. That's what this first speech is about. But secondly, they were involved in the marshaling of the troops. It's usually talked in terms of numbering the troops. But the word pakad actually means to call up the troops and register them. And that would often be a Levitical priestly duty. Of course, it's a reminder that there's no such thing in Israel as a secular war. Everything is sacred. And you have the involvement of God in the whole business. Well, let's look at the officer's first speech. Actually, the first speech divides into three parts. On my diagram up there, you see four, but that's because the second speech carries on with the form of the first speech, which divides into three parts. Notice chapter 20, verse 5, how he begins. Who is the man that has built a new house and hasn't moved? Point number two, who is the man who has planted a vineyard and not begun to enjoy it? Well, this one may be related to Leviticus 19, which says, when you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you. This is that word haram. It must not be eaten, and in the fourth year all of its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year you may eat of its fruit and increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. That's an interesting text. Notice it doesn't express one bit of concern for, what shall we say, botanical issues. The issue here is, again, entirely spiritual and theological. Every tree is a gift of God. Every fruit is a gift of God's grace. And when you plant a tree, that's a sacred act. And in the first years, you are to cherem its fruit. Not to eat them. And the cherem, of course, is used elsewhere of not touching the Canaanite stuff. So you're not to touch it. Then in the fourth year, give it to the priest, or give it to the Lord. And then in the fifth year, now you may eat. And of course, those of us who have a bit of a green thumb, we understand that this is actually also good horticultural policy as well. But he, just as in the food laws, he said nothing about health issues. Here he says nothing about those kinds of modern horticulture. But in any case, that's the second point of his address. Then the third question. He starts them all out the same. Who is the man who? Who is the man who has been engaged to a woman and not married her? Fascinating, the concern here. He's talking about incompleted journeys. You've set out on a course and the war shows up and it interrupts life. What do you then do? And then in the second speech, he asks another question, which is like the first, who is the man who is fearful and faint-hearted? Now you know, this one is general. Back to the original point. Don't fear. And that's what the pastor had been talking about. Well, let's look at the solution to the three issues. Anyone who's moved into... Actually, the word here is... Your text probably translates dedicated. My NAS is dedicated. It's not, probably not dedicated, but it is simply moving into. Who is the man who has built a new house and hasn't moved in? Let him go back home, or he may die in battle and someone else will move into it. The problem. You build a house. You're the one who's going to be moving in. Something happened. Who is the man who has planted the vineyard? Let him go back home, or he may die in battle and someone else may enjoy it. And then the third one, let the man who has been engaged to a woman, not married her, let him go home, or he may die in battle, and someone else will. You notice again how very deliberately Moses constructs this. I do this often when I see texts like this, and I count words. And I notice that in this one, the first point is 17 words. The second point is 16 words, and the third point is 16 words as well. Moses, at this point, is operating very consistently. He's also prescribing the... He prescribed the pastor's speech, and now he's prescribing the officer's speeches here. And he is doing so with artistic sensitivity. Well, the question is, what motivates these policies? There are lots of possibilities. It's simply a policy of humaneness, compassion, expression of religious taboos, preventing the dangers posed by troops who are distracted. I just built a house. I wish I was back home moving in. I just engaged to be married. So you're frustrated over those kinds of issues. It highlights the importance of family and domestic values. It's very interesting how concerned he is about the personal well-being of individuals over against the overwhelming agenda of the groupthink. Here you have, I suppose, a precedent for the notion if Papa ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. You can't have a citizen's army consisting of disgruntled people. And so you have to take care of the people in your army. So you have some of that. And domestic values are important. Maybe it's simply affirming everyone's right for the blessings of life, a home, fruit from the garden, and family issues. I don't know what other. Or perhaps this is simply an adaptation of what we call humans. When Moses begins a series of seven war addresses, what is his first concern? What's he talked about first? He didn't talk about how to conduct war. He talks about how to take care of your men, which is very interesting. Their well-being is never irrelevant. You're introducing the example of Gideon, though prematurely again. That will be the case in verse 8. But in verses 5, 6, and 7, the issue here isn't that yet. But we'll come back to that one. Well, of course, those of you who have grown up on farms, you know that you have to pay attention to the cow if you hope to have healthy calves. Some of you have flown, and you know what they tell you with these, in case of emergency, and you have children here. Be sure that when you use the oxygen, you take yours first, and then you help your kids. Because apart from your involvement in their lives, I mean, it's not going to work. So this is all a part of that. One more question, and then we have to run. They want in. The point here is it would seem you'd have very few men. Is this a valid policy? We'll come back to Gideon. And of course, if that is an issue, the reminder is, fear not, for the Lord is in your midst. But the well-being of the troops as private citizen. Don't be a private person. Takes precedence over numbers. Trust God. It's not your problem. It's His. We're going to have to leave it there. So this is a great It's a great text on life under God, the righteous conduct of war, and that righteousness begins in recognizing the importance of the community, whose representatives are out there. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our Heavenly Father, and that you, as our Father, our Redeemer, our God, greater is He that is in you than He that is in the world. And so, as we head into the battles this week, we pray that you would help us to move in confidence, not in our own resources, but in your strength, your wisdom, your power, and your fighting for us. Guide us, we pray, this week, for the glory of your magnificent name. Amen. We'll come back next week and look at the adaptation of humility, cursing. The conversation was aborted. We'll come back and finish it. You can't leave it there. Bless y'all.